Okay, we're at verse 7 then, and we've suggested you could label this the care for the saints, for that's exactly what Paul has. If for him to live as Christ, then what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, it does mean the body of Christ, that we'll, it is Christ's body, and we'll have a care for it. And you'll see verse 7 here. Even it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, or partakers with me of grace, some translations will read. He has them in the heart. They have shared equally in God's grace, saved not by works, not by human merit, but by God's sheer mercy and bestowing favor. And they've shared in that equally, and he has these believers in his heart. And he goes on to say in verse 8, for God is my record, how I greatly long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you will have more modern translations, but in the Oriental cultures, and they still do today, the inward organs would speak of compassion. We say today, I love you with all my heart. Oh, it's an inward organ. And the bowels were deep within. And the old word bowels there, that the old English use is a deep feeling for you, with the deep compassions and feelings of Jesus Christ. I long after you. Living Christ doesn't ignore the body of Christ. Well, he goes on, and it takes feet here. It takes visible expression in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And so he not only writes them a letter, he not only instructs them, he not only cares for them, he prays for them. Now, depending on our calling and gifts, we aren't called to be preachers. It'll all take different forms, but the point is there's care for Christ, the care for God's people. And he's praying in this case that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, there's a reason he wants that to happen. That is in verse 10. That ye may approve, or make sense of, or discern, or test things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There's that day of Christ. That's what Paul has in view, the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We've said this before, we'll say it again. But the apostle was not so much concerned that you get to heaven. Oh, he was. But once you were saved, he was concerned how you got to heaven. So often we say, well, they're saved, let's go get more saved. And that's not it at all. There is a care for God's saints. That not only does he want us to get to heaven, he wants us to get there in a certain way. That they would get there filled with the fruits of righteousness, which bring praise and glory to God. They would get there without offense. They would get there without blemishes on their daily record, so to speak, in their service and their performance. We reminded some of you recently in the Northgate series in 2 Corinthians 11 that he wanted them to get there as a chaste virgin, presented as a spiritual virgin to Christ. You know, you can get to heaven and you can get there different than other Christians. In other words, you have more good works for God. There is such a thing as being with offense. And so he prayed, he had a goal, not just to get the sinner to heaven, but to get him to heaven Christ-like, that he magnifies, that he gives glory in his life to Christ and the praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, that takes teaching, that takes care, that takes prayer. And so he was praying that their love would abound yet more and more in two areas. And those two areas in verse 9 are knowledge and in judgment. Some of you, instead of the word judgment, will have what? Discernment. So that is the kind of judgment it's talking about. It is talking about a judge that discerns. Some judge punishes. That is not the word judgment here. Your black-robed man behind a court law, a bench there, the law of order, he meets out a sentence. He gives a punishment. That is a legitimate use of the word judgment. Your Olympic judges, when they see people skating, they're not giving punishments at all. They're discerning the performance so they can give reward. The word judgment here does not mean punishment. It means discernment, that you will be able to evaluate something. that your love will grow in evaluating, in knowledge, in knowing what's right and wrong, and discernment, being able to understand the differences and so on. You know, God wants his people, it's recorded for us way back in Leviticus 10:10, to put difference between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the unholy. The world can, they exchange light for darkness. They have no idea what's right and wrong anymore. But the people of God need to understand a distinction. We're told today, brothers and sisters, that love tolerates. That if you love, you'll tolerate wrong. You'll look at it and say, that's okay, I don't want to judge. Christ would never, that's not what it says. Love does not, oh, there's a certain toleration aspect. But he wants our love to grow. That where love will discriminate. Love will discern in knowledge and discernment. You just don't love every... Are there things you think that God hates? Oh, there definitely are. Six things. Yea, seven, Proverbs 6 is. There are things, as we'll read here, the enemies of the cross and sin, that there is evil in the world. And it's absolutely wrong. And God hates it. And it comes in very subtle forms. And he wants our love to grow, where love does not embrace everything. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It is a counterfeit love that is presented when it's presented that love will never judge, love will never discern, love will tolerate and embrace. That is not a clear picture of biblical love. It has some of those characteristics in it, but it's not a balanced picture. The love of God is to grow in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, I've likened that sometimes unto riverbanks. You know, a river is vital to the life of a community. But as you can see now in heavy snow and rain, a river can flood. What would happen if there was no riverbanks? Or they were very low riverbanks? Flooding would be easier. And that would be disasters to a community. What is vital to a community can become disasters without riverbanks. I would say the twin riverbanks of love are knowledge and judgment. That you grow in the knowledge of right and wrong and being able to discern the distinction between them. If we don't have those riverbanks, this thing called love can end up embracing evil. And the grace of God is an excuse for lasciviousness, to use Jude language. And so we have to control it by knowledge and discernment. That's what he's praying for. That in verse 10. They may approve things that are excellent or that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Do you think it's possible for a Christian? We mentioned this in our first session. Because we don't have this knowledge, we haven't grown in it, that we can actually, it'll be great to us, and we'll say, well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I can remember myself doing that. And today I would say there is something wrong with it. What's the difference? By the grace of God, there's been some growth. You see, do you think it's possible to approve things and say it's okay when it's not okay? Do you think it's possible? I guess that's a yes, I see. It certainly is. Christians can do it all the time. They say, I see nothing wrong with it, and that's the point. They see nothing wrong with it. But the more knowledge and discernment we grow in God and our love abounds, he wants us to be able, as mature people, to select. You know, we do that every day. You know, you go and get bananas, and there's 59 cents a pound most times. You say, well, I'm not paying for that if they're mushy. And you look at them, and if there's no brown, you say, well, maybe. And you discern. Is it a value for 59 cents a pound? You go to get a car, and I would say you make some discernment and judgments every day, don't you? Well, is this worth $10,000 or $8,000 or whatever? You look at the odometer. You look at the engine. You might even kick the tires, whatever that does. And you decide if it's a good selection. We judge every hour of our lives. Meals, finances, houses, etc., etc., etc. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, we're suddenly told in modern evangelicalism, don't judge. It's very strange. And I can embrace all the spiritual poison, but physically things, well, there are certain things we're not to judge, but we are to judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. And our love is to abound in knowledge and judgment, that we can select things, as the King James says, that are excellent. Brother Chuck.
You know, just part of what you're saying is I've been observing an evangelical world, which I praise God there's no evangelical, even though they're
yeah.
the same as I do.
Yeah.
But I see the pressure is on to reduce down the amount that we agree on.
Yeah.
Jesus loves me, this I know, that's the sum total of our agreement to unity. I'm thinking, even that is becoming questionable as what that means.
Yeah.
And I see it's being distinct.
Chuck, I heard it said recently, and there's great exceptions to it, as you mentioned, that the only thing left today that we will stand for, and we're speaking of Christianity as a whole now, is the only thing that's worth getting upset about is Jesus is Lord and maybe real deep moral sin. Other than that, you tolerate everything else. There is some truth in that statement. It's greatly exaggerated, but it almost comes down that everything else we're told to embrace. And yet living Christ is a love that is able to discern. And as we are saying, that doesn't come overnight. That doesn't come overnight. It's a growth process. You know, young people sometimes will say, what's wrong with it? That's the wrong question to ask. I'm not saying it's totally wrong. He says that you may approve things that are excellent. In other words, is it the best for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ? There might be nothing per se wrong with it, but is it the best? You know, if I told my kids to wash the car when they were growing up, they said, well, we need water. Yes, you need water. And they got the water out of the toilet. Well, they did. They did obey. They used water. Now, that's just, they didn't do that. That's just an example. And so, but did they use the best way? I don't think we like that way. You see, there are things technically, there might be nothing wrong, but what's right with them? That's why we have to be trained to think things that are excellent. That's what he's after here. Brother Ed.
It seems like my translation seems to go along with you saying, like it says real knowledge.
Mm.
There's different kinds of knowledge.
Yeah.
You need the right one.
Yeah. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, if you have a care for the saints, individually and through the local assembly, we must be involved in building one another up in the things of God so we can be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Brother?
Having affirmed that I agree with you, the tension I see is the honesty and integrity to recognize that godly men disagree on what Scripture teaches on an issue. You know, even among our assemblies, there is some areas of disagreement. And, there needs to be a measure of love towards the person, even though we don't agree with their position. And I find it easy for me to get up and preach against what other people believe in an unloving way, and recognizing that in certain areas I may arrive to a perspective or what I feel is an insight, but still hold a reserve that, you know, God may need to teach me further on this. But as of right now, you know, this is the way I see it.
Yes, I do.
And sometimes I see Christians taking stands opposing to each other on an issue that with very little love between them, because they feel strongly that I've got to take a stand on this issue and end up alienating brothers in Christ. When the other brother may be a godly brother,
mm-hmm.
just through his prayer and seeking the Lord, sees it differently.
Yeah. Yeah, I do. And I like the words you used. It's a line of tension. It is tough to discern that sometimes. In other words, there is a time to be patient with other men. And he sees it different. Maybe I could be wrong. And yet there's times you're convinced beyond all shadow of a doubt. Yet there must be. But in that line of tension, here's where it gets tough. How do I stay faithful to Christ and carry out the word and not tolerate what we believe is wrong and yet respect the other brother? Because at least if he sought the Scriptures and he's convinced in Scripture, if he's giving me a philosophy that's different, how do I respect him? There is room for that. It's tough to do sometimes.
I was thinking in context to this is Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 5,
yeah.
where Paul is talking about, who are you to judge the servant of another?
Yeah.
For to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. We're speaking in terms of observing Jewish festivals and different kinds of whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind.
There is room for that, and there needs to be respect for that. Yet there are things that go far beyond just celebration of days and drink and things like that, and the tension gets a little more tenser, we could say. And there needs to be that spirit that the servant of the Lord must be patient and gentle and not strive. Yet, as we'll see, we must contend for the faith. So we must, again, I believe it part of it comes to growing in knowledge and in judgment. We must know the issues that are worth fighting for and the issues that are worth waiting for. Now, that takes maturity and wisdom. There are things Paul would fight for, and there are things he would wait for. Some of the things he would fight for, we'll get into a little later. That comes with growth in knowledge and judgment.
Yeah, but one is, I think, the important
thing. Go ahead, Bill. Yeah.
All right. So what he does, he may definitely be with somebody. As Lasha says, well, they're passing the witnessing.
Yeah.
Hopefully, you're that person is reminding you where you live with me.
Yeah.
Come around to your point.
That's right. That's right. And some of this will take the context of what position you're in. If your elder is in an assembly, and there's things you can you might not be able to tolerate as much as somebody bringing in. It's one thing for you and I to disagree on a point here. There's not as much at stake. But when it's affecting the sheep, then tensions get a little tense. So it all depends on the context we're working in too. Well, let's progress on then. We'll then go on to our second point, which we call concern or compassion for sinners. Verses 12 through 18, and just briefly touch on this. You'll see Paul had a concern for sinners. He understood that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Therefore, he is delighted when the gospel goes forth because he has a concern for sinners. Even though it doesn't always go forth in the way he would like it to go forth. Watch this come through here. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Or what mainly happened, he was put in jail. And that would certainly shut down his itinerant mission work, at least physically. But great letters for the churches were written from that prison. Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. The Greek word for palace has something to do with the word praetorium. Some think it means the palace guard. But anyway, it made inroads into the very palace of the Caesar. So that in the jail, he reached people he would never reach. This answers your question earlier. He'll close the epistle speaking of Caesar's household. We're speaking of Rome. That's where it's at. So the gospel reached an element of the politics it probably could have never reached on the street. It's the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse 14, and in many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God or the word without fear. Some saw that Paul was willing to pay a price. He was in jail, and they said, boy, if he can go that far, then I can pay a price and take the reproach of preaching Christ unshackled. And I don't know, you ever see bold people in the gospel? It gives you a little boldness. You say, well, if they can do it, I can certainly show some boldness. So there were some that because of him being in prison, they became evangelists, and they might have never been so bold. You know, sometimes a gifted person will leave an area or a certain person will die, and it'll look like a disaster for the assembly. And yet other people will rise up. They'll say, if it's going to get done, I have to follow in those steps. Paul was locked up, and it ended up furthering the gospel. What a God we have, huh? What a God we have that we look at it as a disaster, and it furthers the gospel. Not only that, but there was this problem in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposedly to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. There were some that, as we said, they did it out of goodwill and love. There were others, they did it out of contention. They did it out of envy for Paul. They did it out of jealous strife and ambition. Now, how would that translate? How can you picture, how would that hurt Paul? How would preaching the gospel do that in this setting? Any ideas? Why would it make him envious, they would think, and cause contention by preaching Christ? Well, their motive wasn't love. Their motive wasn't really love for God nor the sinner.
It says selfish ambition.
Selfish ambition. In other words, I can make a name in Christianity. I can be something among the church. And while Paul, this big apostle, he's locked up, he will see that he's not the only one God uses. He can use us. And he makes his claim of apostleship, and that was attacked in the Corinthian assembly in 2 Corinthians. And some of them even turned out to be false apostles. And yet they're preaching Christ. And they'll say, well, this will show Paul that there's other bigger men than him. He's not God's answer to Christianity. And they would use this out of a personal jealousy for Paul, but they would preach Christ. It wasn't that they preached a different gospel here. They were still at least preaching Christ. But their motives were not sincere at all. So what do we do with that, or what did he do with that? Well, verse 18.
Well, we see a lot of that type of preaching.
Well, that's where I was headed, yep. There's a lot of things we can't agree with on preachers today and their motives and their money and their fanfare, but in all honesty, some of them still preach Christ. And when they do, not that we need to...
say that we deny ourselves in order to follow him.
We're to what?
In Christ's day, we deny ourselves in order to follow him.
We're to follow him.
Yeah.
Christ.
Deny
self. Yeah, deny himself, yeah. Yeah, and he also said when they said there's other people healing in your name, he says leave them alone. Now, he doesn't say go join them, but we don't have to be on a crusade to shut them down. God will take care of that when they're preaching Christ. But look at verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Whether it's in pretense for wrong motives, maybe they're after money and fame, and we see that out there. You'd have to be blind not to see it, all right? Or whether it's in truth, there's a bottom line, Christ is preached, and not that he condones these bad things, but I rejoice. Now that is a compassion for sinners. That some of these ministries that I could not feel free to support or even scripturally condone, see people saved. And so that's why I'm very careful among the unsaved not to criticize these people, because they're preaching Christ. And so we need to rejoice. There's a concern for sinners that there are even bad motives and methods out there. And while we don't have to join that nor imitate it, we can rejoice Christ is preached. There's a concern for sinners, and we saw a little bit about it here in the gospel. Any comments or questions before we go to our third point?
Well, I think as you mature more in the faith, you're going to be able to discern.
Absolutely, Bill.
All right. And I think a lot of those people that follow these preachers haven't really matured on the faith here.
Absolutely.
They know.
Absolutely.
Just good, you know? They
yeah.
Feel
good, yep.
They don't really.
Thank you. Sure, yeah, thank you. Yeah. And then Fred had a comment, and Chuck, and then we'll move on.
I think the thing we have to be most concerned about is that Christ himself, the Christianity, doesn't get a bad name.
That Christ doesn't get a bad name. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, there are among Christians or among discerning people that will bring out these errors, and you have to admit they're not right. But we have to understand that living Christ, that Christ himself doesn't get a bad name. Yeah, this is for me to live Christ. And so if Christ is preached, why go on a crusade all the time trying to shut them down or bring out every flaw? There are times to do that among the church. But the point is, at least Christ is preached. He's not imitating it, but Christ is preached. And Brother Chuck, yeah.
I was saved through the charismatic movement in the early 70s. And that first year, I did a lot of study and concluded that the charismatic perspective was not correct. Mm. I'm staunchly anti-charismatic. But I praise God.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I was drawn to Christ because of their enthusiasm. And I always temper my criticism with a certain amount of praise.
Yeah. Yeah, that,
we were preaching the gospel.
That's right.
And there wasn't anybody in the assembly that had preached the gospel to them.
Yeah.
I never knew that.
Yeah.
I know another fellow, an older gentleman, a respected man in the community, came to Christ through the testimony of Tammy Faye Baker.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I remember one time I was railing to him about just when that whole ministry fell from Greg Faber. You know, Jimmy Baker and Tammy Faye and all this sort of thing. And I was waxing eloquent against that. I knew he was a big supporter of theirs.
Yeah.
About $1,000.
Yep, shared on her.
Whatever. And he says, I know what you're saying. Everything you're saying is right. He says, I owe my spiritual conversion to her testimony.
Yeah.
I'll use that in my life.
That happens. Same with Jimmy Swaggart and all the rest. But the point is we, if we have a care for God's saints, that we try to help one another grow in knowledge and judgment, and even though they can be saved through these people, they can go beyond the very people they were saved by. Epistles are consumed with the saints growing into Christ likeness. You know, I don't feel guilty that I'm not preaching the gospel every day. We have opportunities to preach it, but I see a tremendous calling in building up God's people. Yet at the same time, there is the call to go out. Now that's where the different gifts come in. We work together as a team. There is a balance. You can be totally evangelistic. We see groups like that, and they're missing the great calling of building one another up. Or you can just build one another up and forget the unsaved. That there needs to be a balance, and God help us in it. Brother.
In my experience in life, particularly in the workaday world, if you're going to evangelize, you need to know the book in order to be a good evangelist.
Yeah.
The two work hand in glove.
Yeah. Okay. Then we go on to consecration to the Savior. And we'll just, briefly comment on that, verses 19 through 26. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through their prayers and the energy of Christ, he'd be delivered from the oppression and eventually jail itself, he believed, and he was. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That he'll be delivered from not living Christ is the prime thought there. That even in prison circumstances, Christ is known. And he'll magnify Christ in his body. He'll not be ashamed, but with all boldness. And Christ will be enlarged in his body, whether by life or by death. You see, as he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here's what life was to Paul, and it should be to us. I have it written down here. Life is the opportunity to further the interest of Christ. Life is simply the opportunity to further the interest of Christ. If dying would do it, great. If out of his death more could be done for Christ, that's okay. If others would be spurred on. Life is the opportunity to further the interest of Christ. That is what it is imbibed in me to live as Christ. That it's simply an opportunity, whether I'm in the palace guard, whether I'm in prison, whether I die, where we're now remembering some of us, those five missionaries that were slain about 40 years ago, and Christ was magnified by their death. More things happened than by their life. That's what he had in him. More people were committed to go to the mission field after they saw the great sacrifice those men and their wives made. And the surviving wives have been able to have some input in the body of Christ. The point is that life is the opportunity to further the interest of Christ. If dying does it, that's fine. But my whole point of existing is Christ. Life is only valuable if it served the glory of Christ. That's how Paul looked at life. It was only valuable if it served the glory of Christ. And if it took death to do that, then death was the answer. That's really what he's after, for me to witness Christ. That's the reason we have this breath these days. And they take on not only concern for the sinners, but care for the saints. Consecration to the Savior. You know that little expression there in verse 20. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Someone has said this. And they're basing it on Hebrews language. I'm not going to get theologically now, but they're basing it on Hebrews language. It says, our actions either cause Christ to be crucified or Christ to be magnified. Cause Christ to be crucified afresh or Christ to be magnified. It speaks of the Gentiles because of Jews who were hypocrites. They blasphemed God because they looked at the life of the Gentiles, or the Jews. Our life can either cause Christ to be crucified afresh or to be magnified, our actions. That we either enlarge his attributes and his person and his name, or we cause people to say, I wouldn't want to be that. That's if we can borrow Hebrews language. Crucifying afresh. In other words, they reject him. That's what it comes down to. But if you wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, as he said in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yea, what I shall choose, I what not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Certainly was. And I'm not sure how he had a choice in this, but he must have. We don't always have a choice. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now, here's that bounce we were talking about. Chuck used the term the holy huddle. You know, we need a holy huddle. But if you stay there, as he implied, 24 hours a day, then there's a problem. But if you see a receiver and he's just always running down the field saying, throw here, and never got in the huddle to find out where to throw, that would be strange, too. And so he goes right back to the saints. He says, it's needful to be here, not only that Christ is preached, but for you. There's a great ministry in the church of God. It lacks in knowledge today. It lacks in discernment. It lacks in the glory of Christ. Error has come in. The enemies of the cross are in. God's people are a mission field in themselves, for better or for worse. It's a fact. That, too, is legitimate. And one of the reasons he wanted to remain in the flesh, it's needful for them, he says. It's needful for them. And continue with you, verse 25, for all furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing, verse 26, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, they're already saved, and they're already having the work done in them, but he wants them to rejoice more and grow more in the Lord. There's a ministry among God's people as well as the unsaved. Thank God for the church and individuals that recognize both and allow gifts to operate in that. Now, I made a comment. This is consecration to the Savior. Magnify Christ in his people. I made a comment that it appears Paul had a choice in the matter. He said, I'm a strait between two. Any comments on that? I don't. Right at the present, I don't have a choice in the matter. But there could be. How did he have a choice whether to live or depart?
Was he thinking of suicide, or?
I don't think so. I'm guessing, Bill, it's only a guess, that they're in that Roman prison. If he didn't appeal the case or didn't use his law privileges, it might have been all over for him. And so he could have let go of certain liberty rights and ended it all, or he could have kept appealing to try to get out. What do you think, Joe?
I think so. Oftentimes a person is on the deathbed, and the thing that determines whether you live or die is really their will to live.
Mm-hmm.
The doctors recognize that when a person gives up their will to live, they fight for where he lives within his illness.
Yeah.
And where Paul makes a point, to live is a lot of trouble. Even if Christ is magnified, it means continuing on. Do I pray that God will take me, or do I pray that God will let me out?
Yeah.
That would determine whether or not he makes
an appeal. Yeah, that's
right. Even in conducting his appeal, it might have been the attitude he had toward the people that his judges, who was the Emperor Nero, and he was an easy guy to anger.
Yeah.
Anybody, that's true.
That's true.
If I just come with a word or whatever.
That's true. In other words, there are people in certain cases that are in certain sicknesses that can choose treatment or not choose. There, you can be in such a circumstance. Yes.
Are you familiar with the writing of Clement of Rome?
I know a little bit, but not much, Chuck.
Either him or one of the others, his writings, he's captured, he's being taken to Rome. This is during the persecution of Christians. And in his writings, it's almost masochistic. He said, man, I'm excited. I'm going to die for the Lord. I'm looking forward to it. And he writes at length about his excitement about dying for the Lord. There he would say, if I have to choose, I'm going to die. I'm looking forward to this. It's my badge of honor. He doesn't want to live. He wanted to die.
Yeah.
Maybe Paul was kind of addressing that.
Yeah. And it's far better for me, but for you it's not. And there's his consecration to the Savior in the body. You know, my mind went back then. I know you had your hand up, Bill.
I was going to say the same thing Chuck did.
Tonight. Well, then, ditto. And this thing of evangelism in the church. You know, if God's people are built up and rejoicing in Christ, you know what's going to happen? They're going to talk about Christ. I see it as a circle. We don't have to lose both. But when they're weak and discouraged and concentrating on self and all the problems, there isn't going to be much energy to speak for Christ, nor will many listen. So the more you can build the church of God up, I would think the more those built up Christians will be speaking Christ. It kind of works like a circle. Well, then let's look at our last section here, which we call Contending for the Scriptures. This is to living Christ. Yes, Bill. I thought. Oh.
Just one other thought on that thought of evangelism. I think, in my experience in the assemblies, if many people aren't personally known to be involved in sharing their faith with others, I think that becomes contagious also, and the holy huddle develops of just gathering in a protective environment instead of risking the cost of going out and making that sacrifice and reaching others and all the hassle that it goes with that.
Yep, that can happen too. But there is something that happens that you don't see. Not every way is a crusade or is a united effort. There are many Christians that witness personally every day, and they're not up there to tell you about it. When I use my gift, you can see it. You say, he's teaching again, for better or for worse. But there's many people, not only their gift, but just witnessing. And you'll never know it because they don't sit in the public arena and do it. I know of assembly after assembly, the people witness at work, they witness here. Sometimes a soul saved and might not even come into the assembly. But you don't see the results. You'll say, well, there's nothing going on here. There's plenty going on. But it's not always added to the local assembly. It's added to the body of Christ as a whole. Now, we always think just locally. We want to see the church double, the church triple. That's nice if God's in it. But you can be witnessing, and a group of Christians can be involved for Christ, and you might not always see the evidences right there. There is, for example, the Blaisdell Assembly. Of all the assemblies, at least in the past, they have more missionaries committed than most in this local area. And if you would look at those people they're supporting in evangelism and how they got saved and sent out, and the people over the world that are being saved and built up because of them, in the body of Christ, there's a lot of evangelism going on. If you look at the assembly itself, you might say, well, there hasn't been a lot of growth. But how does God look at it? And that does not mean there's no room for improvement. But we sometimes have to think more globally than just our little church building. I know many Christians that witness that you'll never know about because you don't see the results right there. Now, that is certainly not to say that we don't need to be more bold, including myself. All right?
I'm thinking about cases where you hear even church leaders who say that they never talk to anybody about the Lord outside of the church meeting.
To encourage you, that situation changed, and that person is now talking about the Lord. So you praise God for that. Okay.
Yeah. I think full circle, when a Christian who hasn't been witnessing and just going to Bible studies, just taking in and they're not getting out, they start getting lackadaisical, they start, you know, not going to the Holy Huddle, which is a good thing to do. They're using that term.
Yeah.
Boy, they look at being faithful. But then they start drifting from that, and he gets back into the Holy Huddle for that. And I've seen Christians whose spiritual life has just been kind of on a plateau, but have been challenged to get out and share their faith. And they do that.
Yep.
And then they come back and say, boy, let's get into the scripture. He asked questions. Where is it? Now there's an excitement, there's a need, other than just to take in
the scripture. Amen. Amen. Nothing like,
There's more emphasis on the Holy Huddle.
Yep.
Now I got something to share. Let's go out and share it.
Amen.
I got a need now. Let's get back together. You know, where does it say this in the scripture?
Amen. There's something fresh about working with a new believer or somebody just saved. I remember the way God developed my teaching gift. I started out preaching the gospel. And I was in a situation that people came and there wasn't a local church that attempted to answer them for them. And they said, what does it mean? I said, I better find out what it means. And we started Bible studies by newly saved people asking us what it means. That's how some of the scripture I learned. Yeah. Amen, brother. Amen.
Now, talking about in this past issue of interest, you know, the things that surprised me is people in each assembly and the number of assemblies that we have. Denomination-wise, we seem to be a very small denomination. But yet, on the other hand, I remember reading a medical statistic that our denomination here is among the top three in the nation in terms of missionaries.
Yeah, I hate that word denomination because it implies a central headquarters on earth. We have a head in heaven. We are a circle of Christians. We can't deny that. But I know what you're saying. There was a lot of missionary activity from a small amount of people.
Yeah.
Amen. I must progress on because I've locked myself into a time schedule with four chapters here. So let's look at the last part here, contending for scriptures, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries or enemies, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let your conversation become the gospel. Some of you in verse 27, instead of the word conversation, will have what?
Conduct.
The actual Greek word is politis. That is the root word it comes from, P-O-L-I-T-E-S. We get our word derived, politics derives from that. It is translated... It's also used in Philippians 3, some translations translated citizenship. Our politics, our citizenship, our commonwealth, our issues, if you want to be, should have to do with the gospel. You say, what is the politics of the church? Well, we should have a different politics in the world. It's translated in Philippians 3:21 or 3:20 as citizenship, the same word used twice in this epistle. It generically means conduct, but much more than conduct. Conduct associated with a cause. Citizenship. Soldiers and political officers act a certain way because they belong to a certain type of government. We are associated with Christ and the gospel, and not only our speech, but our conduct should become the gospel, and as he says, with one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, there are adversaries out there. There are enemies. He'll talk about them later, enemies of the cross. Satan has false teachers and false doctrines and false Jesus and false gospel and another spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:4. It all exists there. Satan not only attacks the church from without, he attacks it from within, and he slips false teachers in and divisions and heresies. So we can't say, I've heard it said this way, well, we as the church, the battle's without. That would be nice if it was. But because the enemy's so sly, sometimes the battle's within. From within, among your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves, Acts 20:29. The battle is within because Satan just doesn't keep it without. And there would be enemies of the cross influencing this very assembly he's writing to. And so, contending, we call it contending for the scriptures, actually contending for the faith, as Jude verse 3 says, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. We don't like to contend. Anybody have a different word for contend in verse 27? Or strive, I'm sorry, than strive. That you strive together. You all have strive? What, contend? So, what do you think that means?
It's an athletic term.
What does it mean?
Striving for the prize or the goal they have in mind of their athletic competition.
Contend?
The word striving is an athletic.
Yeah.
Term. Like an athlete who wants to be a good athlete.
That's right.
Goes through a lot of training. And
that's right. It's also a military word, to contend and strive. It has to do with discipline, reaching forward. It has to do with contending, and fighting might be a bad synonym, but it has that in view that I am contending. I am reaching forth, and therefore I'm standing against the wrong. I'm contending for the faith of the gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. And so in the church of God, There's going to be that pressing forward. As Paul said earlier, we read it twice in Philippians 1, that he is set for the what of the gospel? It begins with a D. The defense of the gospel. There is the offense of taking it out. There, unfortunately, is the defense of the gospel. He said it twice in this chapter, that he is set for the defense of the gospel. That if this gospel is lost, you can have all the zeal in the world, and there's religions that have it today, and we've talked about it. They knock on doors, and they're giving people a gospel that damns them to hell. And that zeal is useless, because it's without knowledge. And so if the gospel is lost to the church, all the activity in the world won't make up for it. And so there's a striving for the faith, and there's times that elders or teachers, evangelists, whatever, saints, that we must know the gospel. We must not compromise with it. We must not let it be watered down. Because if that gospel is lost, there's no gospel to take. And the gospel has been lost to the church throughout history, or watered down. How about the Dark Ages? And so there's the striving together, striving for the Scriptures. That's the living Christ, because this is his truth. And so it takes on a negative concept here of the defense of the gospel. There will be enemies. We'll have to suffer, verse 29, not only to believe, but to suffer. And they had the same conflict that they weren't in prison, but he says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. That to be faithful to this Bible and God's Word, you're going to suffer persecution. Might not be physically in the Western world at the present, but yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Mentally, sometimes among Christians, carnal, there's even divisions among Christians. But there is a persecution if you remain true to the faith. And so this is contending for the Scriptures. This is part of it, because truth sets people free. Remember what our Lord said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. Now, if truth makes you free from Satan, that's why truth is so important. So what does it mean to live Christ? Well, I'm going to care for God's people. I'm also going to care for the gospel, the sinner. I'm also going to be consecrated to Christ, that I live to magnify him. And I'm also going to contend for the very word of Christ that sets people free, the faith of the gospel. That's living Christ. And Paul knew how to do it all by the grace of God. May God encourage us in such things of living Christ in chapter 1. Go on. Go out, rather. Go out for him. Go out for him. We're going to bring this session to a close just a few minutes early, and then regather to start our third session on chapter 2. One of the sessions will combine both chapters. Bill, did you have a quick comment?
Yes, sir. As we go out for him, I'm encouraged through you presenting, for to me, to live Christ.
Yeah.
So if we're, as Brother Brooks often shares in Rod Gate, if we're occupied and preoccupied with Christ, who cares what they say or do to me if he's my focus and not myself, of my hurt feelings or what they've done to my character?
That's the mental toughness we need today.
Yes.
In America, if nobody likes us, we think we're out of the will, of, something's wrong. Yeah.
We're not in favor.
Yeah, well, in Canada, too, our brother.
True in the church.
Yeah.
When we have to get into conflict,
yeah.
How do we think other people feel about it? Mm-hmm. We defend ourselves. We become insecure, and that causes conflict in the local church. If we're living Christ, crucified life, and if someone offends me in the local church, I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to say, hey, who are you to talk to me like that? I'm an elder, I'm a deacon,
yeah.
I'm a leading person, or whatever.
Yeah.
Living Christ in the church, well, doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians? With all the problems in Corinth, Paul says, I only preach one thing, that's Christ has been crucified. Like on your chart, you identify that as the overall picture of Corinthians.
Yeah.
Was Christ crucified? Or?
The cross is the essence of life. How did I word that there? The cross lived out in the church. Yeah.
Not only the solution for reaching out to the world,
yeah.
For your vision, but also
amen. 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 Amen.
How does the crucifixion of Christ affect this conflict we're having right here in the church?
Yeah.
How does it affect my relationship with this person?
Yeah.
How does a Christian witness to a group of people? He loses, ruins his witness by being shown in his imperfections, like losing temper or something like that. And kind of like sometimes they feel like, well, how can I be striped if people know the kind of person I really am?
Ed says sometimes, like, you lose your temper, and then how do you preach Christ? It does diminish your conduct, your citizenship, your politics, your conversation is to become the gospel of Christ. Now, when you do blow it, there if you don't blow it to a great degree of something horrendous, there are ways to get that back, but you must get it back in humility. You must go to them and say, I've made a mistake. I'm sorry. I've lost my temper and said things I shouldn't. And because of Christ, I'm coming and telling you this. He's forgiven me, will you? And then by consistent living, but it is something that has to be worked with. You can hinder the gospel, not by words, but by conduct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll gather back here at 10:40 for our third session, Lord willing. Mm-hmm.